You have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 417. So as the book opens, we learn about a man by the name of Job. And most of us would look at that word any other time and say Job. No, it's Job. And just so we understand that as we start this study. So we learn about Job and what his life is like and what type of person he is. He's a man that seeks to serve God and lead his family to do so as well. He's also a man that needs to grow in his understanding of God, of who he is. It's something we all need to do. If we've been walking with God for any length of time, we probably feel that we have a pretty good understanding of who God is and what he is like. While we have his word, it tells us much about him. We must remember that when we study, as we study the great truths, the depths of all about God, it's kind of just a lifetime as we spend studying about God, and we're just scratching the surface. And so there's so much we don't know. Job has much to learn about God. And the catalyst that is going to cause that learning to take place, cause that growth to take place, is suffering, loss, and pain. This is often the case for us as well. As we work our way through the book of Job, we may not get too caught up with that idea of suffering, though. Obviously, Job experiences some of the most extreme suffering that we can think of. But may we not get caught up in that, but rather how Job is compelled to consider God. That is really more the theme of the book. It's not so much about suffering. Which many of us would look at Job and would say, well, you know, okay, this tells me how to deal with suffering. No, it tells us how to really consider God. Consider God in everything, whether it's blessing or suffering. And so I invite you to follow along as I read. We're just going to look at the first five verses here today. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one, on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege it is to look into your word. Lord, as we start this study in this very important book, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts. Lord, that we would not be so consumed about looking at the pain and suffering going on around us or within our own lives, but we would be compelled to consider you. Lord, we ask as we study the truths of this book that you would use it in our hearts. Lord, that we would know you better, know you more fully. And Lord, that our devotion to you would be more complete. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Judging by the style of the Hebrew that we see here, some scholars judge the book of Job to be the oldest book of the Old Testament. And one commentator said this, ancient it is beyond all dispute, it probably belongs to the period covered by the book of Genesis, and possibly to the time of Abraham. Its lessons, therefore, is the oldest lessons we could have, and it takes us back to the first lesson taught in the Bible itself. And so I think timing is helpful, and this is going to come up at other points where I'll try to point this out, but considering the timing of Job is very helpful. There's really not a whole lot of revelation about God. And it seems like anything that Job, even his friends have, has come directly from God. They don't have the written word in any way, shape, or form. And so it's a very different scenario than as we look at maybe some of the New Testament passages that we would look at. And so keep that in mind as we work through the book of Job. But as we get into verse 1, we see Job's righteousness described. And so that's where the book starts, is describing Job and his righteousness. We're given here four different characteristics or descriptions of Job's righteousness. It's important to understand at this point Job's character, the type of person that he is. If we miss the type of person that he is, then the full impact of the rest of the book's not going to be clear. And so we have to understand here in the first few verses what type of guy we're going to study, what we're going to look at here. If we're familiar with the whole book, then as we read these verses at the beginning, it's quite possible that we have a hard time reconciling what appears to be conflicting ideas. And of course, if you're familiar, Job's friends had a hard time with that as well. There's conflicting ideas here. He's a righteous guy, but he suffers. And some people think, you know, that doesn't make sense. Unfortunately, we've been so trained to think that hardship comes to those who reject God and blessing comes to those who fear God. The book of Job is about so much more than simply suffering. It compels us to consider God. So first part of verse 1, we see Job is respected by all. And so we learn that Job is from the land of Uz. Now, we don't really know where that is. Scholars don't really have a good answer to that. So that doesn't help us a whole lot. The land of Uz is mentioned in Lamentations 4:21 in connection with Edom. So some have concluded it must be fairly close by. According to chapter 1, verse 17 here in Job, the land of Uz must have been relatively close to the Chaldeans since they came and attacked Job's camels and servants. It's been suggested that the land of Uz was located in what we know of today as the northernmost part of Saudi Arabia. And so that kind of gives you an idea of generally where it is. The first two terms used to describe Job are blameless and upright. These terms really seem to focus more on his reputation before his fellow man. And then the second two terms that we'll see here seem to look to his relationship with God. The word blameless is not saying that Job is without sin, and I think probably most of us understand that. We know that there is none righteous, not one. No man is without sin. But what this word means is that Job's reputation was such that nobody could point an accusation, give some type of accusation toward his character that would stick. Nobody could make a claim that Job had made some type of moral failure. And so that's his reputation among men. It's been said sin is vertical, or our sin is us and God. Blameless is horizontal, and so us and our fellow man. And so that first term, blameless, is more his reputation, his situation and interactions with his fellow man. Then the second term used here is upright. This word literally means straight. We may use the expression to describe someone as straight as an arrow. You think about an arrow, if it's bent, just in the smallest way, it's not going to fly straight and hit its intended target. A straight arrow would have no deviation in its flight path. And so Job is described as a man that has no deviation in his walk with God. Nobody interacting with him would ever wonder how he was going to respond to a situation because he was completely consistent. And so this, again, his reputation before men. And then we see the second part of verse 1, Job reveres God. Now, we're now told here that Job feared God. He had a reverential respect for God. He understood God to be sovereign, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, righteous. This fear of God could be described as a respect that leads to obedience. Clearly, even as we see later in this portion of Scripture, Job was careful to be obedient to the Lord. The last description given here in the first verse of Job is that he turned away from evil. He had no desire toward evil things. He did his very best to avoid evil anytime it came up. These last two areas we may classify as Job turning to God and away from sin. This is the way he lived his life. He lived a life, really what we could call constant repentance. He knew that he needed to turn to God, and he walked with God, and it meant a turning away from sin. This is a mark of a true believer. They turn from their sin, and they trust Jesus Christ. Although Job didn't know all the details about God's plan of redemption through Jesus, he did understand that a blood sacrifice is needed for sin. Jesus came to earth and lived without sin and gave his life as a substitute for sin on the cross. The one that repents of their sin, trusts in the sacrifice of Christ alone, is granted eternal life with him. This happens as the Holy Spirit works in a heart and grants repentant faith. Job had a repentant faith as an Old Testament believer, even though he didn't know Jesus yet. He knew of God as his creator and his sovereign, and he submitted to his lordship in his life. As Job walked with God, he could be described as a righteous man. That's exactly how God describes him in Ezekiel chapter 14. God actually calls Job righteous. And so in that portion of Scripture, God is speaking about the judgment of the nation and they're being taken into captivity. At that point, there are many Old Testament saints, whether the patriarchs, the prophets, some of the kings that could have been mentioned as righteous. But the three that God mentions are Noah, Daniel, and Job. Those are the three men that God pulls out of all the men that we see throughout Scripture up to that point, and he says these men are righteous. So God classifies Job as one of the three most godly and righteous men, really, in the Old Testament. Again, helping us understand what type of man this is. Then we get to verses 2 through 4, and we see Job's riches described. His riches. And so in this section, we're given a description of Job and his family, as well as his possessions. He is wealthy, not just because of the material items that he has, but even more so because of the harmonious family in which he enjoys. And we'll discuss that some. And so first of all, verse 2 and verse 4, Job's children are relational. And so the information given about his children starts in verse 2 and then continues in verse 4. So we'll consider those two verses, and then we'll come back to verse 3 in the next point. Verse 2 gives some basic foundational items about Job's children. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, we're not told of birth order or any other details here. Can safely assume that other details are just simply not relevant to the story of Job. In verse 4, then, the author shares with us a practice here of these siblings reveals to us the type of relationship that this family had. Each of the seven sons would hold a feast, now the Bible says, on his day. Now, we can't be exactly certain the meaning of this phrase. Some have concluded that this means each son hosted a meal, each taking one day of the week, and this was their normal practice. But it doesn't seem like that's the case, because it talks about when the feast had run its course. And so it seems like it was more than just a one-day feast. And so it's probably much longer than that. And so instead, others suggest it's each son hosted a feast on his birthday each year. And that's probably what is going on. So on each his day, well, his day is his birthday. And so he's hosting a feast. We do not know how closely they live to one another, but of course, this would take planning, intentionality to make it happen. Think about in your own family, if there's 10 siblings and you're going to get together, at least just on the seven boys, each of their birthday for maybe several days each year. Is that going to take a little bit of planning? This doesn't just happen. There's preparation that has to go into this, maybe asking off work and all those other details that would have to be part of this. And so they're making sure that this is a possibility so they can do this. And so the point is that they enjoyed one another's company. They spent time together, and they did so specifically to celebrate one another. Now, Spurgeon, from this passage, sees a permission for feasting and celebration among believers. He actually preached a Christmas sermon upon this very text and used it as proof that God allows and enjoys such celebrations among his people and encourages you. This is a good thing to spend time celebrating one another and those good gifts that God has given in each other. While we don't know if Job was included in this special time of celebration with his children, it seems that he was not at all opposed. It doesn't necessarily say that he went to it, but I think he probably did. A man that God considered the most righteous in the Old Testament has a family that celebrated one another, enjoyed one another. That typically doesn't just happen. There's effort that goes into it. This speaks of his role as a father and raising these children to love each other. The text is trying to get across, really, the intentionality of Job in raising his children and them living out that intentionality in their own walk with God as they interacted with one another as adults. Job's children are adults at this point, which they can make decisions for themselves. It seems like they have a great reputation, much like that of Job. While it is God ultimately that works in the heart of a child, he uses parents to shape and to mold children and to point them to the truths of Scripture and an understanding of what it looks like to fear God and walk with him. And then we see verse 3, Job's resources are abundant. Here in verse 3, some of Job's possessions are listed out. The description that is given helps somewhat, the commentators think, of with the dating of the book of Job. The description includes animals and servants. Sounds fairly similar to that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Job is considered, again, to be around that time period. Most chronological Bible reading plans, if you were to do something like that, you would read through Genesis 11, and then you would read the book of Job. And so it's considered even possibly just before the time that Abraham really comes on the scene, and just after the Tower of Babel, and the scattering and the confusion of language and all that takes place. So we're told that Job has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. Now, for most of us, we say, so I'm not a farmer. I don't understand it. I don't get it. Now, is that significant or not? That's massive. Anybody that has done any type of farming realizes that that is a huge amount of animals. To kind of maybe just give us a little perspective, in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 2, Nabal is described as a very wealthy man having 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He's considered very wealthy and he has a lot less. One source I found, and I don't know, maybe you'd have to ask a farmer on the details of this, but they would say a rule of thumb is 10 ewes and 15 lambs per 1 acre of pasture land. That would mean 280 acres needed just for the sheep. The larger animals, I would say, would take up more space, would need more grazing area. And so I would say it would mean that Job would have had likely some 500 acres of pasture lands to accommodate his extensive number of animals. Probably has even more, possibly raising different crops and things along those lines. And so it gives you an idea of how massive the possessions of Job. The mention of camels, as some would say, would help us understand that Job must have been not an Israelite, as camels were considered to be an unclean animal. So this is before the Mosaic law. With all the animals to care for, he also had many servants. This size of an operation was not feasible for one man to carry out. Way too much to manage. And so a lot of servants helping him. The final description given of Job concerning his wealth is that he was the greatest of all the men in the East. This is not necessarily covering the whole known world of the time, but at least those within his region. I would say for us, we might look at this as the wealthiest person in the state of Pennsylvania, but not necessarily the entire country. Still, very, very wealthy. And so we understand that Job here is a very wealthy man. He has a lot of possessions. Sometimes we think of somebody who's wealthy and they're a jerk. That's not Job. He has a great reputation before his fellow man. He walks with God. This is the type of man that he is. And then I think the last verse of our text that we're looking at here this morning really helps us to understand even more fully what type of person he is. And so we see verse 5, Job's routine is described. And so while verse 1 talked of Job's character and the kind of man that he was, here in verse 5 we see kind of an example of that. How it is he made his relationship with God a priority. And so the first part of verse 5, Job took responsibility for worship. He is the one that's taking the responsibility for his family in leading in worship. We see that Job acts. When the days of the feast had run their course, we do not know how long it took for the days of the feast to run their course, but maybe several days, some would think up to a week or even more. First of all, Job would send and consecrate his children. Remember, they're out of the house and on their own, but he's still involved in their lives spiritually. He still loves them, and he wants to see them walk with God. That word consecrate, some of you might remember from last year when we went through the book of Joshua, Joshua 3:5, an instruction of what the Israelites were to do in preparation for crossing over the Jordan River, that word consecrate is used. It also appears in 1 Samuel 16:5, when Samuel arrives into town to worship and anoint David as king. Samuel tells the elders of Bethlehem to consecrate themselves so they can then go with Samuel to offer a sacrifice. This typically included some type of washing in preparation for worship. Job took his walk with God seriously, and he wanted his children to do the same. He taught them the importance of preparing themselves to enter into worship. We see he would rise early in the morning. You know, we find that same type of willingness, even maybe we would say eagerness, on the part of Abraham when God told him to go and offer his son Isaac. A willingness, an eagerness to go to worship. Job is not just sitting back and waiting for it to happen. He got up early and he took the lead. He offered burnt offerings for each of his children. At the flood, the entire population of the earth was wiped out except for Noah and his family. When they left the ark, we see Noah offered burnt offerings. This was a practice that was passed down to all those who worship God, must have been passed down to Job as well. Somehow this practice had been given to Job. Although the language is confused, people are scattered at Babel, there were people that understood truths about God and worshiped him. I think this is absolutely amazing as you just think through it. God chose Abraham, and obviously a very unique relationship there, but Job, around the same time, God is interacting with him. There's interaction taking place there. We don't have a lot of detail there, but there was something going on as far as God reaching out to Job. And so there's a relationship taking place. As the giving of a burnt offering, it was a sacrifice for general atonement. The worshiper was acknowledging sin, was desiring to a restored relationship with God. The sacrifice that they gave was to be one without spot or blemish. Of course, as we look throughout the Old Testament, all sacrifices are really to point us to a greater sacrifice in Jesus Christ. He did not offer an animal. He offered himself as he went to the cross and he died as a substitute. His sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice, never needs repeating. Unlike the sacrifices that Job offered that were repeated with each celebration of his children. Christ's sacrifice takes away all sins, whether done willingly or in ignorance. The fact that Job functions as priest for himself and his family probably gives even further indication that this is taking place before the Mosaic Law was enacted in the priesthood established. So again, just some clues to help us with timing. And then the last part of verse 5, Job recognized the potential for sinful hearts. He knew that the propensity of the human heart is towards sin. We're all born as sinners. And even though our sin is forgiven, when we come to Christ seeking that forgiveness, we will still struggle with the temptation of sins, and more times than we want to admit, give in to that temptation. It is a reality. Job knew that to be the case. There's some great truths that Job grasped. He understood some things. Concerning his own children that he raised, he probably knew even more so their individual sin tendencies. Let's face it, the better we know somebody, the more likely we know the bad. And that is the case with Job. He would have known maybe that one of his sons struggled with anger. Another struggled in another way, maybe with complacency, and another with his tongue. He was an engaged father, so he knew the struggles that were real to each of them. He was not offering these burnt offerings, though, because of some specific sin that he knew, that maybe that he even knew that they committed, but just out of the possibility that they may have sinned. He said, "It may be that my children have sinned, something I don't know about." But he doesn't leave it just generally there, at just generally sinning, but gives a specific that maybe they have cursed God in their heart. It's very specific. Notice Job is concerned about the heart condition of his children. He doesn't mention anything about them having the right outward appearance and actions because he knows they can all be faked. He's concerned about what's taking place in their hearts. Again, this tells us what type of man this is. It's another way in which we see that Job seriously takes the spiritual leadership of his family. If he offered sacrifices for sins that may have been unknowingly committed in their hearts, do you think he ever talked with them about what was taking place in their hearts? This is what he was doing. One commentator said this: parents need to make inner purity of heart a priority in praying for their children. What do we as parents typically want? We would probably say, well, we want our children to obey us, to do what we've told them to do, and not do anything that's going to embarrass us in front of others. Isn't that the case? Isn't that usually what we want? Just do what you're told, and don't do something that somebody else is going to look at and I'm going to be embarrassed. We want them to get good grades. We want them to excel in their schoolwork. We want them to grow, maybe to be a respectable member of society, to be able to hold down a job, to support themselves. We may desire for them to have children and to love them and have a happy family and raise them going to church every Sunday. You know, all these things are great goals. But if their heart's not right with God, what does it matter? Job was concerned about their heart. That's the type of man he is. If they've not come to Christ in repentant faith, seeking forgiveness for their sins, and are walking integrity before God, then they're on their way to a Christless eternity. And so we have to remember that. Job is deeply concerned about the spiritual well-being of his children. We see that from the last part of verse 5. He did this continually. This isn't a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle. This is his lifestyle. He was constantly leading his children to consecrate themselves and offer burnt offerings. He was saying, your heart needs to be right with God. One commentator said this: the picture in the first three verses of Job is of a godly, wealthy, fulfilled man. He was the ideal candidate for the test soon to follow. He would lose the children of verse 2, the possessions of verse 3, but would he also lose the godliness and righteousness of verse 1? Obviously, if we've read, we know where he ends up. Some observe that Job is not about God making a bad man good, but making a good man better. God is going to do this in Job's life through great suffering. The suffering is simply a catalyst to compel Job to consider God, to look to God. Do you long to know God more fully? That is Job's desire. I want to know my God. We see that in the first five verses. But how that is going to happen was not something I think Job ever prayed for. But God knew what was best. Let's close. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us your revealed word that tells us about you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would compel us to consider yourself, to look into your word, to study, to see who you are, what you are like. And Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us by your word our heart condition. And Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to address that. And Lord, change us so that we can be effective instruments in your hands. It's in Christ's name we pray.